I'm preaching from Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, and I don't know if I asked Basil to read the whole chapter, but thank you for doing so. I think I only asked from 22 to 29. People who read at our church are usually the young men, and if I give them a long Bible reading, I usually get jokes about me after that. So, but thank you, because that's great context. It's really a summary of chapter 12. And so as we look at just those last few verses of Hebrews chapter 12, I'll be trying to give you a summary, really, of the whole book of Hebrews. How about I pray, and then we'll come to the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is not my word that was read earlier, but it is your word. We thank you that without a preacher, it speaks and is effective. But Lord, we thank you also that you have given us the opportunity to have people who teach and explain it. And we do pray that in this time, the word would be explained well and that we would hear well and respond well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a couple of years ago, a recent study in the US, as usual, because they do all the studies, they found that Christians said that life is good. Christians even admitted that for all people, meaning even non-Christians, life in affluent, rich, Western societies, life was good on earth. They could see that this generation has enjoyed more education or better education, possibly. They've had more active social lives. And they have more variety when it comes to entertainment. Most people grew up with parents in affluent countries and had a comfortable home, whether it was their own or provided by the state. And then the prize of all prize is in the home. There were less siblings to bug them, and so they even had a wonderful life at home. Life is good now. Even after 2 years of shaking up of that life, we tend to think about now and enjoy the now. Very little of our time is given to thinking about the future. This live for the now attitude certainly changed for me, very much so. Not that I don't think about the future, but you tend to get into a rut. And I attended two funerals, and it surprised me that the only thing on their mind was the future and the other side of this life. Our passage today warns us not to live just for the now. Our passage today reminds us that everything we see will be destroyed, and only the heavenly Jerusalem, only the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Only the kingdom of God will remain. And the key verses are from 25 to 29. So if you turn in your Bibles to those sections and be, have them handy, from time to time I'll refer to verses from there. Now, the first point I'd like us to pick up from these verses is that we must not cancel the warnings of the new covenant. Hebrews compares generally the old covenant to the new. And it comes at it from various angles, doesn't it? If you know anything about Hebrews, you know it's constantly comparing old to new. The writer comes to chapter 12 and he starts to bring in his conclusions, because he's going to end his letter virtually, well, definitely in chapter 13. Now, his obvious conclusion is the new covenant is better than the old. And it's better because of Christ. Jesus makes all the difference, is the bottom line. And so the writer warns the Christians, the Jewish Christians, the Hebrew Christians, that if you are tempted to return back to Judaism, you're taking a backward step. You're going in the wrong direction. If you understand and if you have accepted Christianity, and then after that you decide to turn away from Christ to anything else, well then, you're choosing a disastrous direction for life. And to summarize this whole letter, he gives us a really simple little illustration to confirm everything he's been saying through the whole letter. And the illustration involves two mountains. They're two different destinations. And his point is, if you are heading in one direction to one destination, and if you change your mind and change your direction, don't expect to end up in the same destination. You're going to end up somewhere totally different. So the first destination is Sinai, Mount Sinai. The second is Zion. Sinai was at the start of Israel's pilgrimage. Zion was at the end. God brought Israel out of Egypt and met them at Sinai, didn't he? Mount Sinai. God promised them at Sinai that they would have land, they would have rest, they would have prosperity, and in fact, God would dwell with them in this promised land. This land was Zion. And it was only fully reached and fully occupied and well settled under King David's reign. So the illustration goes a bit like this. Judaism is at the start of the journey. It's at the start of God's dealings with men. Christianity, or Jesus Christ, coming to him is like coming to the end of the journey. Judaism is where the promises are made. Christianity is where the promises are fulfilled. Coming to Christ is like coming to rest and prosperity in Zion. Look at the graphic language from verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. And then in contrast to that, look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now the Greek words for those three words, you have come, is the root word for our English word, proselyte. The idea is someone who loves something, rejects it, and then turns and devotes themselves to something else. In other words, you have proselyted to Mount Zion. You have come. Now, anyone who's a Jew at the time of receiving this letter for the first time, any Jewish Christian would know exactly what the writer was saying. That they could just get those two names, Sinai and Zion, in their heads and instantly know that there is a stark difference between the two mountains. Sinai could not be touched. Zion, we read in Psalm 48, come on, enter, walk around, enjoy it. At Sinai there was fire, there was smoke, and there was thundering. At Zion, the Hebrews writer tells us, there are angels. There is feasting with a gathered family. The whole tone of the mountain is joy. At Zion, there's a trumpet and the loud voice of God which shakes the mountain. In Zion, there's God, the judge, and he dwells with his perfected people. At Sinai, there are rules given which cannot be kept. At Zion, we find Jesus, who keeps the rules for us and then brokers peace for us through his blood. What a stark contrast these two mountains are. And the writer is effectively asking the reader to think. If you have put your faith in Christ, how can it make sense to reject him? later and turn away? Should we not just keep pressing on, no matter how difficult life is, with Christ right up until the end? Now, Christ doesn't offer us a physical Mount Zion or Jerusalem in the Middle East. No, in Christ, we're told, we have already come to a heavenly Jerusalem, doesn't it? You've not come to it physically, is what the writer's saying. You've come to it spiritually, by faith. He says this in verse 22, if I read that again for us. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And he says it's all because of Jesus in verse 24. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, verse 24 is a message on its own, and I'm not going to go there. But the big point that you're getting from this group of verses is that this offer of salvation, this offer to come to Zion, is too good to refuse. And so the writer then logically warns the reader. He warns you and me that if we refuse this unbelievable offer in Christ, it will be worse for us than it was for the Israelites who refused God at Sinai. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, that's Israel, for if Israel did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. You see, God came down to Sinai, and it was fire, smoke, thundering, trumpets, the voice of God, and earthquakes. Sinai was so scary that Israel immediately put their hands up and said, we will obey God. We will obey everything God says. But soon after, they changed direction. They complained and they rebelled in the wilderness. And as a result, they never entered into Zion. This was their punishment. Jesus, however, didn't come and speak in fire and thundering. We're told Jesus spoke with his sprinkled blood. We're told that he rose and entered into heaven after he spoke to his apostles, who gave us a complete Bible. And now from heaven, by his Spirit, he still speaks to us through the Word of God. The Spirit opens up the Bible to us every day. And so the gospel that you have in the New Testament, the good news that you have that comes in Jesus, is the last warning that you will receive from God. The next time you hear from God, it will be Judgment Day. The earth shook when God spoke at Sinai, but when God brings Zion to fulfillment, both heaven and earth will not only shake, but they will be removed, they will be destroyed. That's what verse 26 is saying. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. In 2004, a tsunami hit 14 countries. 230,000 people died. 500,000 people were injured. Aceh in Indonesia was worst hit. Other countries like India and Thailand and Indonesia were all affected in other parts as well. No one ever tells us that 7 years before the earthquake, a little engineer sitting in the Thai government was sending out warnings to the government and telling them that an earthquake is going to come. And the earthquake is going to bring with it a tsunami. This little Thai engineer was banned from speaking. They told him not to speak anymore publicly because your bosses know better. And so much so, when he did continue to speak publicly, the press even decided not to report him anymore. Why? Because he was a threat to tourism. The Pacific Ocean Tsunami Warning System also gave a warning of a possible earthquake and a tsunami, and no one did anything. In Indonesia, the warnings were so well silenced. No one expected a tsunami. In fact, one morning, the ocean started to recede. And as the ocean receded, people saw fish lying on the sand and said, "Let me go and pick up all the fish. I've never had such a great catch in all my life." But what happened to them is history, isn't it? Folks, we must not cancel the warnings of the New Testament. Rather, we should hear them and obey them. The second thing we pick up is we must rejoice in an unshakable kingdom. Verse 26, and it says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now that word shook is a dramatic word. It can speak of strong winds. It can speak of storms. It can refer to an earthquake. It also can have a double meaning. It can talk about the shaking up of a person's mind. One day they're happy, and then the next day, well, they're scared out of their wits. The writer is obviously referring to God's meeting with Israel at Sinai, when God's voice shook the earth. And you need to go back to Exodus 19, don't you? The original account, and see what was recorded by Moses then. And in Exodus 19 and verse 16, he says this. He says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Not only was the earth trembling, but the people were all trembling. And they were so frightened, they wanted to run away. But Moses says, "No, no, come closer to the mountain." I don't think we'd be able to cope with that sort of encouragement. But notice what they found when they came closer to the mountain in verse 18. "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Can you put yourself in that situation? Wouldn't you be thinking, "Moses, I think you've got it wrong"? But you get the point of this passage, don't you? You see, what the Hebrews writer is doing is getting you to think about this. And he's saying, when God came down on Sinai, it wasn't just light. It wasn't just heat. It wasn't just noise. It was seismic activity as well. And if this is what God is like when he comes to save his people, can you even dare to think of what he will be like when he comes to judge the whole world? And to understand this even better, he quotes in Hebrews 12, and verse 26, he quotes Haggai. And he quotes that prophet who came to Israel after they came back from the exile. And I think you probably remember that bloke Haggai if you've studied it here. He's the guy that comes to Israel after the exile. They've come back in, settled down. And his main theme at the beginning is, consider your ways. He keeps saying to them, consider your ways. You see, when they came back from the exile, they were initially enthusiastic. They were really keen about God, really keen about his kingdom, because he brought them back into Israel out of Babylon, and they were now settled. But the government over them came and told them to stop building. And very obediently they stopped. They stopped showing interest in God's kingdom altogether. Instead, they spent their time at home renovating and redecorating and making home comfortable. I think that sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? A bit like lockdown. They reckon Bunnings was the most visited store during lockdown. But Haggai asked them and he says, do you think the temple is a small thing? Can I paraphrase that for us? He says, do you think the church is not important? And because they did think the temple was a small thing, Haggai warns them that a day is going to come when God will shake you up and stop you in your tracks and cause you to turn and think about his kingdom and think about his temple. In chapter 2, verse 6 of Haggai, these are the words we read, and they're the words that are quoted by the Hebrew writer. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I reckon that's going to make people pay attention, don't you? Haggai then warns the people that God will also shake all the nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This is gospel language, isn't it? This is speaking of Jesus. He's the desire of all nations. But the Hebrew writer takes those words and applies them to Judgment Day in verse 27. He says, now, this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. You see, the prediction is that everything created, everything we see around us, is going to be shaken and destroyed. Everything will totter, everything will tumble in the day of judgment. No kingdom on earth will have any glory. No government will be able to oppose God. No power, no opposing power against God will remain. Only God will remain. Only those who belong to God will remain. Only those who belong in Christ's kingdom will remain. Those who live in harmony with Jesus Christ will remain. They'll be citizens of the New Jerusalem. They'll be citizens of heaven. And this is the repeated refrain, if you like, after he gets to chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 12, we saw in verse 22, he called it the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a city that will last forever. In chapter 11, he tells us that Abraham waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then he says, all those who have faith like Abraham. In chapter 11, he says, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. You see, this heavenly Jerusalem is for all those who hear and obey the good news and the warnings of the new covenant. It's the inheritance for all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's the destination for the just ones, isn't it? The ones who live by faith. Notice how the writer puts it in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. You see, this kingdom is not something just of the future. He says, since we are receiving, that's in the present tense, this unshakable kingdom has already started. It exists now, and we receive this kingdom by faith now. And since we receive it by faith now, let us give thanks now. I don't know whether you picked up just in the last second. I changed the words. Hebrews 12 says, let us have grace. Whereas I said, let us give thanks. And the reason is the commentators or translators have struggled with the Greek word there. Some translations will say, let us have grace. And others will say, let us show gratitude, or let us give thanks. The words actually speak of having this joyful delight. Let us have joyful delight in this kingdom. It speaks of thankfulness because of a bounty you've received. Let us be thankful. It refers to sheer mercy and loving kindness. And it's a word of response, isn't it, to the fact that Christ has ushered in this heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a plural word. He doesn't say, let me or let you. He says, let us. Let us together. If we belong to Jesus Christ, let us come together and rejoice together, because we are in his unshakable kingdom now. Only 2 years ago, we would say, I don't know if this is so relevant for today, because life's so stable, it's almost predictable. Nothing seems to change. But 2 years ago, right up until today, the very foundations of Western society have been shaken, and they're tottering. And if you don't believe it, just look closely. You'll see all of Western society is dividing and crumbling and shaking up. And circumstances have changed, haven't they? And they change so quickly. And they can change so quickly from being good to being terrible. Anything can end in a heartbeat. And as we've seen things totter, and we've seen people jumping over themselves to save other people's lives, as they tell us, and all they will really want to do is preserve this good life that we have in affluent societies, we have to ask ourselves, if this is our only response to the last 2 years, if our only response to COVID is that we have to make sure we preserve our life on earth, well, you're doing it in vain. Because I can tell you, God's going to keep coming, and he's going to keep shaking up this world to remind us that he's eternal and his kingdom is unshakable. And even in the midst of COVID, he wants to bring us to the point that we understand that we must rejoice. We can rejoice in an unshakable kingdom. Now the third point and the last point. We come to a God who is a consuming fire. Now let me remind you again, we're at the end of chapter 12 and we're at the end of the conclusions. And it's therefore no surprise that when you come to chapter 12, the very first word that pops up is that word, therefore. It's a concluding word, isn't it? And the writer is making his conclusions. And can I put to you in blunt terms what his conclusions are? He's basically saying Christianity is not a fad. It's not something you start off with hot and then you grow cold. It's not something that you are enthusiastic about when you get what you want, and then basically lethargy creeps in when you stop getting what you want, when rough times come. It's more like those people that Basil spoke about in chapter 11. People like Abel and Noah, Abraham and Moses and all the others, ladies in there as well, who obeyed in the face of difficulty and death. They believed God when circumstances seemed impossible. They showed courage even though they were threatened. They lived by faith and not by sight. They trusted Jesus and not this world. And so the warning's so simple, isn't it? Copy the heroes. That's exactly what Basil said even before he read. Copy them because they did not give up. Put your faith in Christ as they did, and you will enjoy all the blessings of this heavenly Jerusalem. Trust and obey Jesus in little everyday choices as you go from step to step tomorrow, and in the big decisions of life as well. And if these heroes don't make it so clear for you, look at Jesus. He suffered and died even when he had done nothing wrong. He died for the glory of God. He died to save sinners. He suffered more than any human ever suffered. And yet he stayed the course. Yet he did not give up. And don't give up if you run into trials. Trials actually come from God. All the problems we've had over the 2 years have been deliberately brought to us by our Heavenly Father to test us, to train us, to refine us for godliness. In God's loving care, he prepares us for heaven through trials. And if trials are causing you to turn back or slow down or give up, well, you're heading in the wrong direction. You're going to end up at Sinai. You'll be judged by the law. You don't want to go to Sinai. You really want to end up in Zion, the place of rest. You want to be where Jesus is in all his glory, and you want to be where God is enjoyed, and everlasting life is your experience. The sons of Korah sang in Psalm 48, Basil read for us as well, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as a refuge." Now, probably the sons of Korah had in mind the physical Jerusalem after they had just settled there. But they later on talk about God establishing it forever. And so it wouldn't surprise me if, even unknown to them, they were actually speaking what God would want us to think about, this heavenly Jerusalem. And so, can I say to you again, in the light of the psalmist, the sons of Korah, singing about how wonderful and pleasant Zion is, do not give up. Do not even think about turning away from Christ. The heavenly Jerusalem is yours now in Jesus Christ. And the fullness of it will come to you if you will follow Jesus Christ to the end. So knowing this, we should give thanks and praise. Just like the sons of Korah. This is what is meant by those words, "Let us have grace." Let me read verse 28 again for us. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear." You see, with thankful hearts, we serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. These two words speak of two different things. They speak of respect on the one hand and awe or wonder on the other hand. There's a posture implied in these two words, and the posture is that of lying flat on your face before God. It's like saying, "I cannot believe that such a holy God can show pity and mercy to a sinner like me." It assumes that you've already considered the gift you've received from God. You're considering the giver, that is God himself, and at the same time you consider how unworthy a recipient you are. And then you fall flat on your face in wonder at amazing grace. No more words. Words cannot describe how good God has been. It's all in the plural, isn't it? Let us. We must do it together. We must gather together as the ecclesia, the church of the firstborn. We should be a picture of what's in heaven. Heaven will be the only time where we will see the invisible church visible, isn't it? And we are to be the picture of the church today, bringing acceptable worship to Jesus. It's a communal activity. It's not something for your homes. And when the writer says, let us, or by which we may, we sometimes think it's just a general comment or description about each other. It's just a polite suggestion of some kind. No. It's an obvious command. He's telling us to do it. By the Holy Spirit, God is commanding us to sincerely and thankfully and reverently and with great wonder offer up worship to him together, because he deserves it. And you say, why is he deserving it? Well, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, now, fire serves many purposes in the Bible. It burns up the rubbish, doesn't it? And I think what he's saying is God is going to burn up anyone who's playing games with Christianity. Anybody who sees Christianity as this nice little hobby for the good times. But fire also refines gold. And it speaks of those who come to God and come near to God and have their sins exposed. And when their sins are exposed, they repent of their sins and then bring acceptable worship to God. Either way, there's no doubt the writer is still referring to Sinai. And he wants us to know that we're dealing with an incredibly holy God. He's the same God who came in fire, in thundering, in earthquake. And the writer is saying God never changes. The God of Sinai is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't mess with God. Don't play games with Christianity. If God punished Israel for cowardice and for rebellion, then how much more will he punish you if you reject his son? The offer stands, doesn't it? Come to God through Jesus Christ, and you will be a citizen of an unshakable kingdom. And come today, but don't come half-hearted. Don't come as if you feel you can have one foot in each camp. Life might be good for you in this affluent Christian society, and you might be sitting there and saying, I need to protect myself to make sure I get some more of it. In the last 2 years, you're seeing a shaking up of this life, and you've made sure you've masked up and you've triple vaxxed, and you're looking for the fourth vaccination to make sure your COVID-safe plan will give you more of the here and now. Well, God's warning to you is not to live for this life, but to live for the unshakable kingdom. We come to a God who's a consuming fire. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible, and we thank you again for the fact that it speaks in all times. We thank you again that you have provided such a wonderful salvation in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we can rejoice in him, that we have this unshakable kingdom. Lord, we pray, let us have grace. Let us have gratitude. And we pray that we might be a people who praise you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.